It's kind of going around. Might be kind of hard to kind of show of hands, but how many of you have been to Disney World before? A show of hands. I was just curious. All right. I've never been, and one day, my wife, Sam, has, and one day I know we'll sell everything we own to go to the happiest place in the world. But, you know, that's where cheeseburgers cost like the same amount as a BMW. And there's this video by this comedian. Some of you probably already know him, John Crist. And he just described how every parent usually ends up feeling when they go to the happiest place on earth. And you guys will just cue that up, and so I'm just going to get started today.
We made it to the happiest place on earth. It's 9 a.m. I got to schedule every minute of our day until 9 p.m. Pay attention and stay close. I just flew my family halfway across America to visit Disney, and all my homeschool kids want to do is visit the Hall of Presidents. We need a map. $45 for bedazzled mouse ears, baby. You want these or you want to go to college? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's 9:30 in the morning. It's too early to get wet. We're not waiting an hour and a half for Impressions of France, okay? Eat a baguette and lose a world war. That's my impression of France. Let's go to Space Mountain. No, I'm not gonna push him in a stroller, okay? He's four. No, that's not right. The Splash Mountain is this way. No, you cannot have goofy-shaped chicken nuggets. Sit down. Your mother brought ham sandwiches. Oh, for heaven's sakes, pick up your garbage and throw it away. This isn't Six Flags. Listen, Rebecca, she's not coming out today, okay? That dream to meet Elsa, you better let it go. Oh, you want to go to a small world all by yourself, huh? Well, it's gonna turn into a pretty big world when you come outside and can't find your parents.
When Walt Disney wanted to pitch the idea of a theme park to investors, he hired a seamstress, a young seamstress by the name of Hazel. And she designed and did such a good job of designing the first few prototypes of Disney's beloved characters that Mr. Disney hired her right on the spot. And for the next 40 years, she was hired in the 50s, for the next 40 years, she sewed and helped design a lot of the costumes that you still see in the park today. And in an interview, it was interesting that she said Walt always talked about his vision and his mission. And it wasn't just to create a safe place in a dangerous world for children, but it was also to create a safe place for sad adults to experience happiness again. And I thought, you know, that vision, that mission, it isn't unique to only Disney World. It's part of the vision and the mission for God's church. And here at KCC, we want to deliver on that with a simple, intentional strategy. And the very first things that you'll hopefully hear and get a taste of here is that we want to be Christ-inspired. What that looks like is it's kind of four S's that we kind of use to describe that. Is we're going to study Scripture. We're going to show compassion. We're going to, I'm losing it right now, sharpen and be sharpened by one another. And what's the other one? Anybody? 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 Don't make me look at my notes because I have it. All right, I gotta go again. Serve sacrificially. Sharpen and be sharpened by one another, study Scripture, and show compassion. What that means, in my words, is pretty much that we're followers of Jesus, living on mission and in community. And last week, I talked about when we first get introduced to Jesus, and we talked about this woman at the well and how she brought this heavy water jar. And she was looking for water, but what Jesus gave her in return, she left her water jar because she got living water. She got introduced to Jesus. And today, I want to talk about the community aspect of that. And what that looks like, that next step of when we start to have that inner circle of friends that follow Jesus, and what that looks like. And it was cool how the Holy Spirit worked. I kind of joked last week that Andy left it wide open for a generic sermon when people meet Jesus. But it's cool that it's working out, because I would say there's three aspects to that. We meet Jesus. We find community. And next week they're going to talk about what it looks like to live on mission and their experience in Haiti. And I like that. So what's it look like to have friendships in our life? I'll start with this statement, and this is just my opinion, so you can take it for what it is. But I believe that most people don't need a pastor. Most people need a friend. And that's not me trying to avoid my responsibilities as a pastor or say it with some sort of false humility. But I know, I'm just admitting, that I'll never be able to do for you what a close friend can do for you. That's the way God designed it to be. That's the way God created friendships. Case in point, these four young men went from being friends to best friends when one of them admitted to the other three, man, I'm just not happy with the way my life turned out. And in that moment, they created a pact. They were going to live a regret-free life. And they started this online community called the Yes Theory, and you can go on YouTube and watch it. And if three of them says yes to something, the other one has to do it. So if that means he has to ask out a girl that he's always liked, but he's never had the courage to do, he's got to ask her out. He can't say no. That means it goes bungee jumping, skydiving, or even running a marathon without training, which they recently just did. They have to do it. And they have this online following of almost like of over a million people that are tracking with them and almost living vicariously through them because they're pursuing a regret-free life. I wonder, what does that look like? I saw a wedding picture recently, and it was just this couple in New Hampshire. Early in the morning before the sun was out, they rappelled down this cliffside in their wedding clothes. And they had to even hire a photographer that'd be crazy enough to rappel down with them and take a picture when the sun rose up in the morning. But they did what few people would do. They went where few people would go. But now they have a picture that few people have on the planet. And from my perspective, there's one of two things that I've seen when it comes to friendships that push us to make better versions of ourselves. There's two key ingredients in any strong friendship, and that's shared interests and shared values. You're going to find people who love movies the way that you love movies. You can find people that love Jesus the way that you love Jesus. When they share an interest and a value system, man, those are deep relationships, and you can connect, and they can last a long, long time. And I've noticed it's pretty easy for us to gravitate towards shared interests. Like, you can find somebody that likes football like you like football. You can find somebody that likes hunting, cooking, or scrapbooking the way that you do. But sometimes finding people that love Jesus the way that you love Jesus, that can be a challenge. So what I want to do today is just focus on a friend of Jesus, somebody that was in his inner circle. There's three parts in, I think, her life that are highlights that kind of show us what that looks like. You'll recognize her name, at least her first name. Her name was Mary. She had a sister named Martha and a brother named Lazarus. We're not really told why Jesus loved them so much, but early on in his ministry, he connects with them. He sleeps at their house, eats at their house, teaches at their house. We know them to be a wealthy family because they have a home large enough to host big crowds. And on this particular day, Jesus came there to teach, as he often did, and the biblical text said that there's a large crowd that is gathered there. While he's teaching, the sisters are running around trying to make sure that everything is in order, but one stops and listens to Jesus, and the other one loses her mind. In Luke 10:40, she comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord," this is Martha talking, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." Hip pause. If you're a parent and your kids are constantly at each other's throats, you're not alone in this, right? Like, sibling rivalry goes back as far as when Cain killed his brother Abel. It's been around for a long time. But here's what I love. It's how tight they are. They're comfortable enough with Jesus that they're bringing their family dysfunction to him. And it's even cooler that Jesus is close enough with them that he actually weighs in. And he takes the side of Mary, and Jesus said back to her, "Martha, you're worried and upset over all these details. And there's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." So if you're looking for a group of friends, someone to kind of invite into the inner circle in your life, first thing you need to look for is you need to find people that believe that being close to Jesus is important. Being close to Jesus is important. And one of the challenges for anyone who claims to follow Jesus is that he commands us to love everyone, everywhere, always. Let me break it down this way. It's kind of like different levels. As I withdraw love from God the Father, and I go to deposit that to other people in my life, the first people that I'm going to go to get my attention and my affection is my family. And there's only one person on this whole world that I'm husband to. There's only one really cool little dude that I'm dad to. And they're going to get the most of my time, my effort, and my energy, and my attention. And after that, it's my friends. Now, this is personality driven. Some of you can have more deep relationships than I can. But I found I can have about 5 to 10 deep relationships at a time. After that, it starts to kind of seep out into my tribe. And I love these people just as much, but I don't just see them as much. I don't get to interact with them as much, and so they're my tribe. When I see them, though, it's easy to connect. Conversation starts quick, and we pick up where we left off, but they're just not in my day-to-day life. And then after that, it's just acquaintances. You know, people that I see, I know who they are, but we haven't had any shared life experiences enough to where we would really draw close, that they really would be in my tribe. And then after that, it's just the world. Because the one that we follow, Jesus, tells us that we don't have the privilege of having enemies. Everyone in the world is supposed to be a friend of ours, and we're supposed to treat them that way. Let's dive more into the two inner circles, my family and my friends. See, the majority of the people in those circles for me have already made the decision that being close to Jesus is important. What does that mean for me? It means I get to reap the rewards of their faith walk. It means the closer they are to Jesus, the further away that they'll be leading me from sin. And some of you know this to be true, that the opposite is sometimes hard to face. But the further away from people in our life, the further away from Jesus that people are in our life, sometimes the closer we are to sin. I know in my life I need encouragement to continue to follow Jesus. And I want that for my life. And I want that for your life as well. I thought of an analogy for this, and it was something my teacher used growing up. It was like an old rope analogy. If I was standing on the tallest building in Kalkaska, it might be the water tower. And a line of my friends were down at the bottom in a single file, and they handed me a rope. And I get one end, and they get the other. It's going to be a lot easier for them to pull me down to their level than for me to pull them up to my level. That's why it's important to have people who are already close to Jesus in that innermost circle, because they're going to lead you to Jesus and pull you in that direction. Tyler Perry, famously known as Madea, the movie writer, actor, and producer, had this quote when it came to friendships and relationships in our life. I thought it was wise. Let's see what he said. He said, there's three kinds of people in this world when it comes to friendships. There's leaf people. Some people come into your life and they're like leaves on a tree. They're only there for a season. You can't depend on them or count on them because they are weak and only there to give you shade. Like leaves, they're there to take what they need, and as soon as it gets cold or a wind blows in your life, they're gone. You can't be angry at them. It's just who they are. Then there's branch people. There's some people who come into your life and they're like branches on a tree. They're stronger than leaves, but you have to be careful with them. They'll stick around through most seasons, but if you go through a storm or two in your life, it's possible that you could lose them. Most times they break away when it's tough. And although they are stronger than leaves, you have to test them out before you run out there and put all your weight on them. In most cases, they can't handle too much weight. But again, you can't be mad with them. It's just who they are. Root people. If you can find some people in your life who are like the roots of a tree, then you found something special. Like the roots of a tree, they are hard to find because they're not trying to be seen. Their only job is to hold you up and help you live a strong and healthy life. If you thrive, they're happy. They stay low-key and don't let the world know that they are there. And if you go through an awful storm, they will hold you up. Their job is to hold you up, come what may, and to nourish you, feed you, and water you. Just as a tree has many limbs and many leaves, there are few roots. Look at your own life. How many leaves and branches and roots do you have? What are you in other people's lives? Who are your root people? And are they connecting you to Jesus? Second picture from Mary's life, we see Mary do something that not too many people in the Bible do. After her brother dies, she confronts Jesus. In Luke 11:32, she says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. And don't miss this. There's disappointment in this statement. There's frustration in this statement. There's anger mixed with sadness with this statement. So if you're looking for people to enter into that sacred inner circle in your life and have influence, you want people that believe that being honest is important. You want people that believe being honest with Jesus is important. Now again, this is my second observation and just my opinion. You can disregard this if you want. But somewhere along the line, the majority of Christians, for some reason, believe that vulnerability is a weakness. Generationally, there is a seed planted somewhere that said, that's weak, that's wrong, but for some reason, we got to get past that. So don't miss this. Jesus raises Lazarus up from the dead after Mary confronts Jesus. Jesus doesn't punish Mary for her honesty. He blesses her for it. So you want to have friends in your life that not only allow you to be honest with how you are really doing with God, but they actually encourage you to be honest with God about that. I saw something a while ago about the University of California, Berkeley. They started this big undertaking of this $100 million project that are sending out these spaceship butterflies that they call them. And they're sending out these tiny little nanocrafts that travel at unbelievable speeds, and they send information back to researchers here on Earth, and they're just trying to see if there's any other signs of intelligent life outside of our planet. And the famous astrophysicist Stephen Hawking made a comment about this project before he died. Interesting, he said, "It's important to know if we are alone in the darkness." I thought, you know, it's not just researchers at Berkeley who are asking that question. Am I alone in the darkness? Every single day you come face to face with people who are sending out little emotional nanocrafts. Sending out these messages. One psychiatrist called them bids, emotional bids. And if we're not careful, we miss them. We rub shoulders with a lonely person every day, whether it's at school or at work. They'll zoom right past us if we're not looking for them. And they'll start a conversation with something like, "Hey, did you catch the game last night?" And that's an open door. They're inviting us to get closer to them, and it might be more direct. It might say something like, "Nah, I'm not doing so well. I don't know what to do with this or how to handle this." Each of those invitations to intimacy are opportunities for us, and they start at a very young age. If you've ever held a newborn baby and it cried, that was an emotional bid. It was inviting you to draw closer to them. And as we get older, our bids become more sophisticated. Sometimes it's a look. Sometimes it's a touch, a question, a comment. But what people are doing with emotional bids every day are asking the same question. Am I alone? Am I alone in this darkness? Am I the only one that feels this way, thinks this way, sees the world like this? Is there something bigger or better out there for me? We saw a very specific example of this in August of last year. This man, Richard Russell, 29, husband, dad, good career, hijacked a commercial airline plane. Unfortunately, no one was on there. But for an hour, he flew the plane around until he crashed it on a small island off the coast of Washington. And in that joyride, he had an hour-long conversation that was very focused with an air traffic controller. One of the comments in the news story stood out to me. He said, "I've got a lot of people who care about me." That's where he started. "I've got a lot of people who care about me. It's going to disappoint them to hear that I did this. But what? But I'm a broken guy." By the end of that flight, he'd reached a conclusion. "I'm alone. I'm alone in this darkness." And he's not. We're all in this together. I had a guy come into my office really early one day, and he starts talking, and I started with, like, "Man, I'm so tired." And every adult, whether you're there right now or have been there, we've all been there before. So I just listened. I wasn't quite awake yet. And he starts to talk, and we go deeper and deeper, and he starts talking about childhood stuff. How his parents, you know, they never came to my sporting events, he said, and they were never in my corner. They didn't applaud my career choice, my marriage, and the list goes on and on. I just didn't have anyone in my corner. I feel like I'm just damaged. And I've just been trying to prove myself, and I keep chasing. As I'm sipping my coffee and listening, he reaches into his back pocket and pulls his wallet out and takes this piece of paper out, and it's been folded, and he unfolds it, and it was a literal page from a book that he'd physically torn out. He's like, "Can I read this to you? Because it describes exactly how I feel." And it was a quote from a book by Greg Lavoie, who's the author, and it says this: "We get so consumed and confused with all that is going on that we live in such a way where sinful patterns never get confronted and changed. Abilities and gifts never get cultivated and deployed until weeks become months, months turn into years, and one day you're looking back on a life of heartfelt conversations you never had, great prayers you never prayed, exhilarating risks you never took, sacrificial gifts you never offered, and lives you never touched. And you're sitting in your recliner with a shriveled soul and forgotten dreams, and you realize there is a world of desperate need and a great God calling you to be part of something bigger than yourself. There's no greater tragedy than a life that was never really lived." On some level, all of us have felt that way at some time. Well said. Friends, this is why our strategy is simple. Christ-inspired. We want to be a church that shows we're followers of Jesus, living on mission and in community. I don't want to overcomplicate it this morning because that's what I want for everyone. So can I challenge you this morning? If you're not in a life group, that you'd consider joining one. If you've been in a group for a while and you've kind of wondered, like, had the questions, like, could I lead my own group, that you'd explore that more. Because maybe you could start a group that looks completely different from anything that our church has seen yet. And it would be something that somebody would connect with and want to be a part of, because we all face hard things. And a part of the healing that needs to take place sometimes is exposure. And that happens in our safe circles where we build relationships with other followers of Jesus, where we can start to admit, man, this cancer, the sadness that I feel, it's draining me. Man, my career, my job, it's boring me. And this childhood issues that I had, it's holding me back from what I want to accomplish. Whatever it is, intimacy is the natural longing of our heart. You are meant to be loved and to love, to know and to be known. And I have to remind myself every day in marriage and in parenting and in ministry, vulnerability is what breeds intimacy. I will never experience the intimacy that I want apart from opening up, and I get it. It's hard to talk about what you're really thinking, how you're really feeling, how you're really doing, and it's risky. Can I tell you this, that the reward on the other side always outweighs the risk? You don't have to be fancy to lead your own group. You can put some food on the table and ask three simple questions, and you'll be blown away. First question that'll blow you away is, what's God teaching you? And listen. Really listen to what God's teaching other people. Next one, it's an important one. What are you struggling with? You might not be struggling right now, but all of us have a habit that eats our lunch, man. All of us have this little temptation that we are just weak in the face of, and it's good to bring that kicking and screaming out into the light, because then it loses its power. And the last one, we just say, how can we pray for you? Man, encourage one another, support one another, and most importantly, pray for each other. I would guess, and it's probably higher than this, I'm probably low on my estimate, but there's well over 100 people in our body. This sounds risky, but I've taken the step from privacy to accountability. Vulnerability breeds intimacy, and that intimacy helps lead us to healing. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. Join a life group or die, right? It's a joke. I'm joking. We're not super serious if you haven't heard that before. But I am serious that I firmly believe that you'll not only add longevity to your life, but you'll add fullness to your life by living in community with other followers of Jesus. It's important to have people in your inner circle that believe that being close to Jesus is important. It's important to have people in your inner circle that believe that being honest with Jesus is important. And third, last but not least, it's important, most important, to have people in your life that believe that worshiping Jesus is important. Third picture from the life of Mary happens after Jesus raises her brother from the dead. Her and her sister Martha want to throw a big party in Jesus' honor for what he's done. Just to picture this home that they would have been in would have had like a U-shaped table, only about a foot and a half off the ground. Jesus would have reclined on his left elbow with feet behind him and would have leaned up to the table and dipped with his right hand, enjoying the company of others. And at some point in the night, someone would come and wash the feet of the honored guest or the rabbi that was there. And then they'd say, hey, can we wash your hair as well? It was a gift that they wanted to give the honored guest. Normally that was a job reserved for a servant, but here comes Mary to come and do this, and she breaks this bottle of alabaster jar of nard. It was an expensive perfume, and she breaks the top of this bottle that was probably a family heirloom and starts to rub it into Jesus' hair. And so it worked all the way down to his dirty, dusty feet. And this nard, this perfume, it would have been gathered from Himalayan mountains, 3,000 miles away from Bethlehem. It would have taken about a year's wages to even get a little bit of this stuff. And sometimes this stuff is just lost on us. We don't really understand what Mary is truly doing. But most importantly and thankfully, it's not lost on Jesus. And he talks about it. He says, she has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. He's hours away from the crucifixion. I'll tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. I don't think we debate it much. I don't think we try to figure it out. But I think this makes Mary the first true disciple of Jesus. She's the first real follower of Jesus because she's figured out who he really is and what he's really came to do. She's locked and loaded and ready and focused, laser intensity on Jesus. No one else in the room has it figured out. No one else outside of the room has it figured out. But Mary doesn't miss it. And in a very beautiful and powerful way, she's saying, this is my king. And he's going to get the best of everything that I have to offer. And friends, you want to surround yourself with people who recognize that Jesus is king. And he's going to give them the best. They're going to give Jesus the best that they have to offer because Jesus has given them the best that he has to offer. Some of you might recognize this name. I didn't until I read an article about him. Dawson Trotman. In the 1940s, there began a crisis on university campuses that we see being fulfilled even more today. That young college students were being inundated with ideologies that were neither healthy nor good. And so Trotman began writing against them and helping college kids navigate the ups and downs of life. He created an organization called the Navigators and had a profound impact on thousands of people over the years. In the 1950s, Trotman's up in the upstate New York, and they're playing in the water, and they're water skiing, and they're on a boat, and there's this young college girl that was too embarrassed to admit that she couldn't swim. And sadly and unfortunately, she falls out of the boat. And Trotman soon realizes that she can't swim, and he dives in after her, and during this is a struggle to save her, and she puts his head underwater, and Trotman graciously goes underwater. By the time the boat got back to them, he'd swallowed too much water, and he had drowned. He gave up his life holding someone else up. Trotman's wife asked Billy Graham to do the funeral. This tells you what Billy Graham thought of Trotman. He did the funeral. And it wasn't long before Time Magazine kind of caught wind of this guy's influence and what he was doing. And in 1956, they ran a featured article on him. And the article was great, but what really stood out to me was the title. Time Magazine in 1956 said, Dawson Trotman, always holding someone up. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans, therefore I urge you, some translations, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of what he's done, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Jesus, our leader, said it this way, there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You all, when we follow Jesus, when we worship Jesus, we'll sacrifice for one another. We'll lay down our lives for one another. We'll always hold one another up. It's my challenge today. If you've been following Jesus for a long time, if you've been sitting on the sidelines, if you've been a fan, not a follower, you've been a spectator, not a servant, that you would move today. So right now, Satan's going to tell you that you don't have anything to offer. He's going to make you feel insecure. And those are lies. Because the second you put food on the table and someone asks you a question about personal finance, you're going to talk from experience. Somebody asks you a question about dating, being single, being a parent, an eating disorder, whatever it is, you're going to have wisdom. You're going to go, wow, I do have something to offer. If you're a new believer, you're new here today, and you're just kicking the tires, checking us out, never dived in fully, can I ask you to take that next step, what that might be, or to check out our life groups and get plugged in? You want to surround yourself with people who says, my appetite is to worship Jesus and give him the best of what I have. Let me circle back. Take Disney World, and take the real world. And you might be saying, what you sound like today? It sounds like Disney World. It doesn't sound like the real life that we all live in. Because in our world, there's hurt, there's sadness, there's wars, there's civil wars, where one people group turns on another people group in a country and try to kill each other. And in the 1990s in Yugoslavia, it happened. The Bosnians and the Croatians turned on each other. They're all Yugoslavians, but different ethnicities within the same country. And then this beautiful ancient city, Sarajevo, became the epicenter of this bloodbath. If somebody left their house to go get food or water, normally snipers would pick them off from nearby apartments. Churches would open on Sundays and bombs would go off, killing the Christians inside. And then the public library, this beautiful old building, got hit by a mortar and it was no longer. And that's when this young musician put on his nice tuxedo, and he was part of a symphony orchestra, grabbed his chair, grabbed his cello, and he went to where the library had been hit, and he sat in this shell, and he just started playing Bach, started playing Beethoven. And for the first time in months, the shooting stopped. People leaned in and was like, music? Is that music right now in a place like this, in a time like this? And the next day he woke up and put on the same tuxedo, grabbed the same chair and grabbed the same cello and went to a nearby cemetery where thousands of young men from both sides had died and been buried. In the middle of the gunfire, he started playing Bach and Beethoven again. Once again, the shooting stopped. And everyone leaned in and was like, is that music again? Music in the midst of warfare? For 22 straight days, this musician, his name was Veteran, put on his tuxedo and went and played Bach and Beethoven. The shooting would stop, the bombing would stop, and people would come back to their senses. And they went to an American reporter asked him, are you crazy? Do you think it's crazy that you're playing music right now in the midst of a civil war? And his famous line back, I think it's crazier that people would want to kill one another. Are we alone in the darkness? You don't need a spaceship to say that the answer is no. The greatest asset of the church and of the world is people. We have each other. What we are called to do as believers is to enter into those battlefields, to enter into the darkness, to enter into that depression, that cancer, that ugly divorce, just help people see there's a better way to live. There's a more peaceful way to live. Friends, if we care for one another, encourage one another, love on one another, and held each other up, I think this world would go from dark to light, from death to life. I think few people live in that way. Northern Michigan could ignore that. But if 500 of us today decided to live that way, Northern Michigan could ignore it. I don't think Michigan could ignore it. And maybe, just maybe, our King would lean in, be like, oh, these people, what they are doing, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this will be remembered and discussed for generations to come. The days we are hurt, confused, and we want to start a civil war with our brothers and sisters. Church, let Jesus be the sweet music that brings us back to our senses. Maybe you're here today and you feel alone in this darkness. And you're thinking, man, I just want somebody to step into my battlefield because I don't want to be here anymore. And I want to be a part of the community here. I'll be at the cross during the next song, and I'd love to talk to you about that. What do you say? What do you say we have the courage to live like Mary lived, locked and loaded? You guys pray with me. Father God, thank you for today. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for our church. I thank you that we can gather here freely. I pray that you'd be with our body, or that we would just grow stronger and that we would love each other even when we're not alike. That you would give us courage to the ones that have sat on the sidelines, that they would want to enter in and just become a servant. Or to the ones that haven't even experienced that, that they would have courage to step out of the battlefield. Lord, there's sometimes that there's things that only you can do. So I pray that you would intervene in our daily life, in our conversations, and in our groups. That you would supernaturally bond us and make us stronger. Lord, we want to be known by our love for you and our love for each other. Lord, you've called us to have community that looks so different from the rest of the world. And I pray that you would continue to grow that here. We're a big church for this area, and we're a strong church, but we want to be stronger. I pray that we would live in view of that and have a boldness to chase after you the way that you chase after us. Or your reckless love that doesn't stop over anything to get to us. Lord, I thank you for coming to this earth and knowing what you would have to do and model. And that you didn't live in isolation, but you had deep relationships, and you invited us all into that. And so in your name I pray. Amen.